To the book of the Bible in the New Testament called 1 Timothy. And we started a series last week, and so we're continuing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's one of these New Testament letters written by the Apostle Paul. Usually he wrote letters to a church so that a leader in the church would receive this letter and he would read it in a setting just somewhat like ours. People gathered for worship and the letter from Paul would be read, and these letters from the Apostle Paul, as well as other apostles, became scripture, the New Testament. This one is written to one particular man, a leader in the church in Ephesus, Timothy, who has been traveling with Paul on a number of his missionary journeys, has been involved. Point, Timothy was left in Ephesus on another missionary journey. And then Paul writes this letter to encourage him, engage him, to be strong, to be courageous, to be. Let's read verses 1 through 11. We covered verses 1 and 11. If you're looking in the Black Pew Bibles, you'll find on page 1381, "By the commandments of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause dispute. Now the purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idol, neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God." It's our reading of God's Word this morning. Have you ever been asked to guard a secret that a friend asked you to keep private? Maybe some of our children here can remember a time like that, or a young person, or someone was vulnerable enough and trusted you enough to tell you a secret, something that was really personal to them, really important to them, and made it very clear that if this was to get out, and you could tell that this was just so important and really, really precious to them, that if this news, this secret was to get out, that it would be very harmful for them, disturbing, troubling. So by being able to be open with you and talk to you about that, it showed that they trusted you and that you were then given the opportunity and responsibility to guard that secret. Not to betray the friendship, but to guard it. Not allow it to get public. That's tough to do, to guard a secret. When that person's name comes up in conversation, it can be hard not to give away some of the secret that they entrusted to you. If you're even praying publicly, I've had it where I've had to remember that something was a secret and not reveal certain things in a public prayer. You have to guard it, protect it, protect their name, their reputation, protect the trust that they gave to you by talking to you about it. That could be hard. It takes a lot of hard work. It takes perseverance. But it's worth it because the relationship is worth protecting and saving. And that person's reputation and such is worth fighting for. Our theme, looking through 1 Timothy, is loving and guarding a gospel church. And what does that look like? What does a gospel church look like? Is that worth protecting, guarding, fighting for? Well, Paul thinks so. And I trust that anyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church, like Paul did, believes it's worth fighting for as well. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul was about to leave this church, or there could have been a group of churches in Ephesus, not necessarily just one church, as he was leaving the leaders, it was a very emotional departure because he loved this church. It was the church he spent the most time with. And one of the things he was weeping over was when he prophesied that savage wolves would come in and divide the flock. He knew this was happening. He could see already some of the little sides going on in the church. They were unified around the gospel, but there was also already some people he was worried about that were going astray. And we're going to get involved in stuff that was not edifying. It was not going to build up unity and build up, you know, gospel living and gospel faith. It was going to break it down. And so he wept over them, and he said, he warned the leaders in particular, watch out, some savage wolves are going to come in, and they're going to divide you. And it seems like that started to happen now in this church, and so now he leaves Timothy there. You know, keep on preaching, keep on teaching, keep on working hard. And now speaks with the same kind of intensity and earnestness. Guard, protect this church. We looked at the history a little bit. From what we know, this is Paul, released from prison in Rome, his first imprisonment in Rome. There's another one coming, from what we could tell from history. And on his way back, his way east from Rome, he stops in Crete. He builds up the church there. He leaves Titus in Crete. There's a letter to Titus, you know, a couple letters after this in the New Testament. Keeps on traveling, comes to Ephesus, notices some things going on there, but he needs to move on to Macedonia. He leaves Timothy there. So he's got these trusted fellow servants, which he has no problem leaving behind. He's mentored them. He's taught them. He's found false teachers there in Ephesus. And so he now writes this letter to encourage Timothy to keep on doing what he's been doing. He urges him in verse 3 to stay there. Now, we know a little bit about Timothy, that he was younger, maybe younger than some of the leaders and some of the false teachers in Ephesus. He says at one point, don't let them despise your youth. He's got some physical struggles. Take a little wine for your stomach at times. He urges him to stay there. You know, it could be easy. There's a pattern in many federations and pastors in relation with churches that after 3 or 4 years, you move on. Because after 3 or 4 years, you start to discover some of the more deep problems in the church and in family life and that, and it could be pretty easy to move on. And Paul is like, he's urging Timothy, you've got to keep on doing what you're doing. I know it's going to be tough. So he urges him in verse 3 to remain in Ephesus when he might be tempted to see some other work somewhere else that might be easier. So stay in Ephesus. This theme runs throughout this book and throughout Paul's letters. At the end of 1 Timothy, verse 20, he says again, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. So what are we going to find here about life in a gospel church? How to fight for a gospel church? How to endure? Well, first of all, just a couple pretty simple points. First of all, the problems are always pretty much the same, and the solution is the same. So first of all, the problems are pretty much always the same. And I just say problems because from all of my study, and I read a lot of commentators, Terry's this past week, it's really hard to determine exactly what the problem was in Ephesus. So you have to be kind of vague. We don't actually know exactly what Paul is talking about, where he's describing, for example, in verse 4, those leaders, teachers who were giving heed to fables or myths or endless genealogies. I kept on going from commentaries that I trust, authors I trust, and expecting someone would finally unlock like the box of mysteries here so that I could tell you today exactly what, you know, the fables, the myths, the genealogies, what these were all about. But the fact is we don't really know. We know the effects. We know what it was doing to the church. And we have a little sense of probably what was going on. Paul uses a number of other labels for it in other places in 1 and 2 Timothy. He talks about it being godless chatter, meaningless controversies, foolish talk. And Paul can be incredibly gentle with the church. He treats them like they're his children. He sees himself as a shepherd and sheep that he's got to care for, but he can also be, when it comes to the church being threatened, he can also be quite stern. And so he charges Timothy, remain in Ephesus that you may charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine. It's dividing the church. This is causing people to doubt the faith. People are going in the wrong direction. They're slipping. The words of these false teachers are starting to take root in some hearts, and it's totally unnecessary. It's not what a gospel church should be all about. And so he's pretty stern. He's threatening. He's threatening my child, my children in the faith, this church of Jesus Christ. Paul is not exactly one who's a fan of politically correct language. I mean, on the one hand, he encourages to be gentle. But on the other hand, when it comes to being jealous in a good sense for the sake of the church, he could be rather forthright and stern. Command them to stop. It's time for them to stop. We get a little idea from the rest of the book what is going on in Ephesus. He talks about the law in verses 8 through 11, which we'll get to in a few minutes. And from the rest of the letter, for example, chapter 4, we get the sense that there's some kind of asceticism going on. Now, that's a big word, kids, asceticism. But basically, there were teachers in the church that said, not only is the gospel true, but here are some particular ways in a godless culture that the church has to stand out. So they would say stuff like, you can't eat those certain foods. So if you eat those certain foods, you're not really a Christian. Those certain drinks. Those people, if you hang out with them, you can't call yourself a Christian. You can't go to those places. So you got the law of God, you got what God has revealed in his word, and then you got other stuff, which is not in God's word, but is particularly tempting in a godless culture, and this is why it's very similar to our age, to say, in order to stand against the culture, we not only have to do what's in God's word, but now we're going to make some other rules to make sure that we stay pure. And it's tempting to go that way. You know, legalism is always right around the corner in our hearts, all of our hearts, to add to the gospel. You can't be a Christian and drink any alcohol at all. I mean, there are whole churches and whole traditions that preach that. You might not be going to hell, but you're not where you should be as a Christian. Your witness is gone if you drink alcohol at all, if you eat meat. If you dance, go to movies, play cards, the list of legalisms are endless. I knew some wonderful, great Christian people that interpreted certain biblical texts to lead them to the conviction that they didn't just hold privately, but they talked about all the time, against any kind of birth control whatsoever. So the only Christian philosophy in their minds of family planning was to have as many children as possible. Just your arrows, you know, if the Lord gives you 24 arrows, that's what God wants. And you have no right to stop that in any sense or control it, any kind of planning at all. And that became a little bit their mission, their thing. And it took over a conversation. Great Christian family, but It was a problem. Legalism is never very far away. And it not only threatens like our own personal understanding and enjoyment of the gospel and being, you know, having what Paul is talking about, having real hope and faith and the kind of heart that we should have, but also it's going to affect the church because, as we've seen, it's never just me and Jesus. It can never just be me, my Bible, and Jesus, my faith. It's always everything that we do, the choices we make, affects the community because God sees us as part of a community. He loves the church. He doesn't just love individual heads, but he loves his whole body, his family, his bride. And we're all just individual parts of that bride. So it seems to me he's paying attention throughout this book to that problem. And to all kinds of other false teaching. Anything that doesn't agree with what sound doctrine has already been preached and been revealed in the scriptures. There's a sort of sense that we have a new corner on Christianity. I can now judge you for not believing the things you need to believe. And so he constantly affirms Timothy, guard what is actually committed to our trust, what actually we have received from God. That's the gospel. Hold on to that. A few things that all this false teaching has in common, we see it today as well in all sorts of false teaching. First of all, it's speculative. It's not rooted in what has been revealed. What Paul talks a lot in this passage and throughout 1 Timothy, what is sound or healthy teaching. It's looking for unique ways to apply the Bible, fables, myths, genealogies, focusing very addictively on just one or two little texts and pulling them out of context and focusing on those. It's a plague for even in the church, you know, even in seminary. I remember being a seminary student and feeling quite full of myself. And feeling that I was God's gift to the church. Trying to pick texts that were very difficult. You know, and you're just getting started. That's not a good idea. But I know part of it in my heart was a desire to show that I had better knowledge than others. I remember going to my professor one time and saying, you know, I found something in the text that I couldn't find in any of the commentaries. You know, that should have been a little hint that if you couldn't find it in any great commentaries written by people who know way more than you do, you're probably wrong. But there's this easy tendency towards being speculative. And it reveals a kind of me-firstism in the church. That's not a real word, but you can use it if you want. Me-firstism, and that's what's going on in this church too. It tends to, for the false teachers, it tends to build up their pride and their arrogance. They got some handle on the truth. They got a little gathering to themselves. That's what's going on in this church. Little cliques were forming around different false teachers. They stood for that. They had that little unique insight into the scriptures other groups didn't have, and they were splitting and they were dividing. Secondly, it promotes needless controversies. I say needless because sometimes there are controversies you need to have, you need to enter into. I mean, they're important things. If they challenge the heart of the gospel, you got to be willing to fight for that, right? You got to be willing to divide over that if you need to. But this kind of false teaching promotes needless controversies. Back in my ministry in New Jersey, there was one of these under a ministry that used to do great work called Family Bible Radio. And its leader, Harold Camping, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he started to predict the exact time of Jesus' return and promoted all kinds of stuff connected to that. Now, do you think he had Bible verses backing up his dating? Of course he did. He cherry-picked whatever Bible verses he needed to fulfill his prediction, his prophecy of when Jesus Christ was coming back. It led a lot of people astray. It caused division in churches because of this. It was a needless controversy. We had people in our own church, so we opened God's word and we said, here, Jesus said, not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour. He comes as a thief in the night. It's so clear. And they would go to other Bible verses, rip them out of context. It was impossible to argue with them. Needless controversies that create doubts in the minds of sheep, believers. It creates disunity. It breaks down gospel unity, gospel passion, you know, doing ministry together. It wastes energy that should be put into, spent on, you know, actual gospel work. Another thing that these false teachings have in common is a misuse of Scripture. Teach no other doctrine, he says to Timothy. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That means there was already a body of teaching that was accepted. You got the Old Testament, and then you have the teaching of the apostles who were just teaching what Christ had taught them. And that was sound. That was healthy. That's what the church needed. That was the diet that they needed to eat. So anything that was different from that, If you're into the Greek at all, the word there is heterodox. And we get our word heterodoxy, which is the opposite of orthodoxy. So you got like what you receive, what's true, and then you got what's different. So if you're teaching something different, you know that you're in trouble. different from what you've received, different from what is scriptural, what is according to the Word of God. Why would you want anything different than what the truth is? Why would you want to go in the direction of something that's different from what's revealed? It's just going to distract you from the real thing. So that, as best as we can discover, is what's going on in Ephesus. And Paul is urging Timothy to meet this head on with the truth. I mean, the very safety and existence and fruitfulness of the church in Ephesus depends on this. This is the same with us, to be vigilant. Guard what's committed to us. Focus on what has been revealed. Put aside useless, needless controversies over lesser things. Be careful in our use of Scripture and our judgments of other believers. The problems are always the same. Really. Secondly, the solution is always the same. You might think that Paul would say what you need to do is to get together a committee and write down what belongs to sound doctrine. Defend that. Discipline those that are causing trouble. Kick them out of the church. You know, make sure they, you know, expose them. And all that stuff, you know, would be good and important, necessary. You'll build up your doctrine and your theology. Write some good books, Timothy. All of that necessary in the church. But the core thing, you notice, what Paul says is in verse 5. The purpose of the commandments is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. But the focus of the Greek here is, the goal of the commandment is love. That's the solution. Love. Sounds very familiar. Jesus himself said the greatest of the commandment. He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, it's love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you get that throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul just waxes on this subject, right? You can have all the gifts, you can do miracles, you can have all knowledge. If you don't have love, you've got nothing. It profits you nothing. It's a clanging cymbal. It's useless, worse than useless, if you don't have love. Now, speaking of the commandment, Paul goes on in verses 8 through 11 to talk about the law. Why did God give the law? Verse 9, it was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. All he's saying there is the law wasn't given to someone who thinks that they're righteous, thinks that they have no need for forgiveness. The law is given, we saw earlier in the service, to expose our sin. We were traveling in the car this past week, and for whatever reason, I had a sandwich, I was looking for a little tube of mustard. You know, they pass it in restaurants sometimes, and we do keep this little carton of condiments in the car because we travel a lot, and so we got some ketchup in there and some mustard, and those things will last for a long time. But as I opened the carton, I discovered pretty quickly that we also put some little milk containers in, you know, those little half-and-half things. And they don't keep over time, and they were off, and so the car was filled with the stench of this chunky milk that had gone off. Well, the law does that. It comes and it's a good thing. The law comes, used rightly, used properly. It comes and it says, you're off. Something about your life that doesn't smell so good. Compared to what God has revealed, what he said is good and right and pure and lovely, there's something about my life that's not right. That's a good thing. I mean, if I was just left in that state, that would be horrible. But God comes and he gives the law and he uses it to push us to realize it, to convict us that we're off and something's wrong in order that we might turn upwards and turn to Christ and understand the gospel. And the more you understand how bad the bad news is, the more you get how good the good news is. The more happy you are, the more glad you are, the more thankful you are, the more you know how desperate your situation was, right? If you don't really know what you need to be saved from, well, what's so great about grace? I mean, just need a little tweaks, a little improvement, but if you know you're a sinner lost, and then you find out that Jesus came and set you free, well, that's going to make you really glad. The good news is going to be the best news you ever heard. Not just some good news among many, but the best news. Connected to the gospel in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He's talking about the gospel that deals with our sin. And deals with all those sins. We don't have time to go into all of those in verses 9 and 10, but deals with all of those prevalent sins in those days and in our days as well. That's sound, healthy teaching. That's the gospel. And a healthy gospel church is always going to be rejoicing in that truth, growing in that truth, excited about that truth, singing about it, unified in that truth, and ministering that truth to each other and to the broken world around us. So let me close with a few things that Paul writes about this love that we're including in our theme, loving and guarding a gospel church. Loving the church, being willing to lay down our lives and guarding a gospel church, preserving it as much as lies within us, promoting what God wants us to promote, saving our energy, focusing our energy, combining our energy into the things that really matter. We can work on gospel ministry together as much as possible. Partner together in gospel ministry. Whether that is grabbing someone else, going and visiting someone who needs a visit in the church, whether it's studying God's word, becoming a part of a Bible study in our church, a prayer meeting, serving on some committee, starting a new ministry, praying hard and regularly for the needs of the church. Work on gospel ministry together, unified around the truth, excited about the truth, serving God hand in hand. Study God's word together and then pass that on to the next generation. Because a broken church, a divided church, is just a half a generation away. If the children of our church are not being instructed in the home, in the church, false teaching easily takes root. Slipping down the wrong path, that happens quickly once teaching goes by the wayside. How important it is for us as parents in our homes to guide and shepherd our children in the truth, in the church, leaders, Sunday school, catechism teachers, to be very passionate, hardworking about leading our children in the truth. Sound doctrine, what's healthy, what's needful, what's true. What's the core central need in a gospel, a healthy gospel church? I'll leave you with three things from verse 5. First of all, love from a pure heart. Pure hearts. One that is focused on love, focused on service. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus said during his ministry. Motivations, ambitions that are pure, that are as much as possible, not about me first in the church. And believe me, as a pastor, that's the hardest thing. Not about me first, my plans, but about the work of the spirits being successful, being promoted, godly, pure ambitions and motivations in the church. Love from a good conscience, sincere, not phony, rooted in God's word, getting deeper and deeper. A conscience that is sensitive. All of us have a conscience, right? And we have to live by, we have to be sensitive to that conscience. But that conscience also needs to grow, it needs to deepen. It needs to widen in terms of our understanding of God's word and being able to apply it to ethics and morals and choices in our lives. Developing greater wisdom and knowing how to apply God's word in this part of my life, in this part of my life, my relationship, my marriage, raising of my kids, how I work, how I live in the church. Discerning right from wrong. Love from a good conscience. love from sincere faith. Paul, in just these few verses, has already mentioned faith three times. Trusting Christ, not mere religion, knowing stuff about Christ, but trusting Christ. Not religion that says, how can I earn a standing with God, but trusting my Savior, my Lord. Someone wrote on this passage, the love of God is wide enough to take all of us in, deep enough to unseat our deepest sin, high enough to carry us all to heaven, long enough to last for eternity. That's a gospel worth loving. That's a gospel, church, worth protecting and guarding. Let's guard what's committed to our trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us, we pray, with your word. Over and over again, we see that stuff that happened a long time ago, things that Paul is addressing, these things are the same. Different manifestations, different details, but the same. And so, Lord, we pray that you preserve your church here and in every place where she's gathered today. And help us, Lord, to be partners in loving and guarding the church. May love rule supreme in our church. Love for the truth. Love for healthy gospel teaching. May that be something that we're even more serious about, dear Father. We might study and know your word together. That we might be those that love and promote the gospel in every way possible. Keep us, Lord. Protect us from any kind of foolish chatter, needless controversies. Protect us from that, we pray. We're prone to that, Father. Use the gospel to transform us, to unify us, develop greater and greater gospel ministry. It might be a church that is unified, serving together, upholding and supporting one another. Sincere faith, a pure heart. How about to be clear to everyone within the church that we care for one another? It'll also be true to those from the outside, that we care about what's healthy and sound. They can come and see and know we are Christians by our love. They can see that there is love for God and love for one another here in this place. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us the sound truth, sound doctrine, sound teaching we might know. Build us up in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.